Well, once more into the breach. Revelation chapter 20. And although this isn't the last sermon by far on the text, on Revelation this year, I do hope that this is the last time we'll be starting back into the book. I hope to take us straight through. This is the beginning of a new section, the last section, and unless God, by His Spirit, drives me to preach on something else somewhere in here, I hope to continue through, straight through the end of this book. So Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to read the first six verses, but our sermon is going to focus on verses 1 through 3. This is the word of Almighty God. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound years. And he cast the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal over him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is the word of Almighty God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We also thank you that Christ has not left us, but has sent his Spirit to guide us in all truth. And we pray he would do so through this word, but also this feeble preacher this morning, that we might see Christ exalted and obey the command of his kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 20, as I said, is the start of the seventh major division of the book of Revelation. And I know that for some of you, after I wrote this sermon, a couple of you even mentioned this, your favorite part of the book, right? Some of your favorite passages, maybe even in the Bible as a whole, not just in the book of Revelation, come from this section of the book. But while that's the case, it also contains some of the hardest things in the book so far. And Revelation 20 especially contains some very hard things, very debated and difficult things. And among them, perhaps, the most popular debated thing in the book of Revelation, and maybe even in the whole Bible, the millennium, the 1,000 years, which, by the way, are only mentioned in this one text by name in Scripture. Any other reference doesn't use the phrase millennium, doesn't use the idea of 1,000 years. Well, that makes it hard, doesn't it? One place, one shot at interpreting one text correctly or you get the millennium wrong. There are, of course, those four famous views. And I know you're familiar with the words, even if you're not familiar with what each of them teaches. And I'm just going to mention them here in the most simplistic manner. But I did teach a Wednesday night class 2 years ago, on end times, so that I wouldn't have to repeat everything in the sermons. So you can ask me for those if you're interested in the audio or the handouts. But the four main views of Revelation 20 can be categorized. You know, there's the historic premillennial view. And without getting too far into it, its basic premise is that Jesus Christ will return in some format before the start of the millennium. And at least one member, person in our congregation, I know at least maybe 3 years ago, told me that they held to this viewpoint. It has scholarship behind it. It has people holding it throughout the history of the church. I don't hold to it, but you can hold to that and have some serious biblical scholarship behind your viewpoint. The second major viewpoint is dispensational premillennialism, and this puts a twist on the historic one, and this is the view most popular for the past 75 to 100 years, although not nearly as popular prior to 100 years ago in church history. This is the one that most people would hold to, and I think is probably one of the chief reasons we get confused over this discussion of millennium, because this view has a great ally. It has the ally of fiction behind it, and popular fiction books have been written in the past 75 years. And those fiction books influence, I think, deeper than we realize, the whole church. So that even some of us who wouldn't hold to the whole dispensational premillennial view, nonetheless, if we're asked, what is the millennium, your brain, you might find it starting to kind of swerve into what the fiction books say, because it's easy to remember, it's flashy, Hollywood likes the fiction books. And so these people who aren't even theologians have written fiction books, and we eat that up. So it makes everything complicated. That's not to say there's no scholarship behind the dispensational premillennial view, but this one also has a viewpoint of Christ coming first, and in this view, Christ comes first and secretly takes the church out of the world, and then a thousand-year reign in Israel. Is set up with specifically the Jews, a separate group from the church, and then Christ comes a third time. Then the third major view is the postmillennial viewpoint, and this might have been one of the most popular prior to the last century throughout church history. And this view, if pre means Christ comes before the millennium, post obviously means the millennium comes before Christ's return. And the idea is that a thousand years prior to Christ returning, there will be this age, this golden age of the gospel going forth. And then the fourth viewpoint is the amillennial viewpoint, which says that the thousand years is not a literal thousand-year period, but rather a long period of time preceding Christ's return. And of course, that's what I've been preaching through this whole book of Revelation. It fits with the recapitulation view of the book. Remember, recapping, you have a series of events taking you in Revelation from Christ's first coming to right before he comes again, and then the Holy Spirit hits rewind and shows you the same series of events, but from a different angle, a different viewpoint or perspective. And brings you right up to right before Christ comes again, and then hits rewind again, and happens over and over. And as you get to those later recappings, you go a little closer until, what did we see with Revelation 19? Finally, after all these times of We're coming up on Christ's return and rewind. But with Revelation 19, what did we see? We come up on the end and Christ returns. And then rewind. And we come to Revelation 20, where with Revelation 20, we will move forward through the same age of the church until Christ returns, but no rewind then. It takes us to Christ returning and into eternity. And that's where the Bible ends, in eternity. So that's the amillennial viewpoint. Now, I prefer the title Now Millennialism. Now, this is the millennium. And that's what I'll be referring to the next several weeks. Now Millennialism. Now, I'm not going to go through all of the arguments for Revelation 20, verse 1, starting us on another recap. You can go back and listen to older sermons where I did that. I don't want to take up all of our time with that this morning. I want to focus on one thing in the text to help us place the when of the millennium. When did it start? And I think the answer is right in our text. Now millennialism states that Revelation 20 shows us the millennium beginning with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, when I say incarnation, and I believe Ken said this in a sermon 2 weeks ago, when we say incarnation, the apostles never talk about incarnation in this abstract, just the manger. When the apostles in the New Testament talk about the incarnation, they're talking about the manger, the 30 years of life, the 3 years of earthly ministry, the week of suffering and death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. They mean everything from the angels declaring glory to God in the highest, all the way through the angels saying, He's going to come back the way you saw Him leave. That's what the New Testament speaks of when they talk about incarnation. Of course, that word isn't used by the apostles, but that's how they think in the epistles, wrapping it all together. And what Revelation 20 is doing is showing us that in Christ's incarnation, something begins. And it's a glorious something. It's a millennium of gospel proclamation going forth. Well, how can we see that in the text? The millennium is presented to us, and while it is not referred to by the word millennium, 1,000 years elsewhere in Scripture, there is a marker for it in the text that is talked about elsewhere in Scripture. And that marker is that it begins when Satan is bound. We see that in the text, right? That's the point of the first three verses. An angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon. He wrapped that chain around the dragon. He threw him into the bottomless pit. He threw the door shut, slammed it, locked it, put a seal on it for 1,000 years. So whenever the binding of Satan happens, the bondage of Satan, the chaining of Satan, that's when the 1,000 years begins. And who else but Jesus Christ, out of his own mouth, speaks of this very event? Satan bound. We read it earlier in our service today, Matthew 12, here's Christ on earth. And he's going about, and if you read Matthew and the other Gospels, there's this big emphasis in the Gospels that Christ went everywhere preaching. And sometimes he did miracles with the preaching. But the focus was proclamation, the gospel of good news, the kingdom is here. And then he proved the kingdom was here by doing miracles. And often that included casting demons out of people who were in bondage to them and whom no one else could do anything for until suddenly Jesus shows up And his disciples start casting out demons as well. He even refers to some of these disciples as the sons of the Pharisees in our text there in Matthew 12. And as these demons are being cast out, and as Christ does this task of casting out a demon, everyone has a different viewpoint on who Christ must be. And the leaders of Israel, because they don't like what he's doing, they say he only has the power to cast out demons because he's working for Satan. Such an illogical thought, isn't it? I suspect their idea is something like he's a double agent, right? Satan is letting him do these actions of casting out lesser demons so that people will believe in Jesus and therefore Satan will take control. And of course, Jesus scorns that. He, like I just said, he mentions his own disciples, their sons, who are also casting out demons in Jesus' name. So presumably the Pharisees were quite thrilled, right? Imagine Peter walking around casting out demons. And wow, that would be such a thing to be proud of. And yet these very people who are proud of their own sons are looking at Jesus, in whose name the disciples are casting out demons. And they're saying, yeah, but Jesus himself, he's of Satan. And this is how Jesus responds. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then how does he describe his casting out of demons and the kingdom of God coming upon you? He says, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Same Greek word. He binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house. Now, beloved, Jesus is not teaching us here how to steal. How to break into some... If you want to steal something from the Kimberleys, don't just break into their house. You got to make sure that you take some, chains or something or zip ties, and you got to take Sean unaware first, bind him up real good, and then you can take whatever you want. Jesus isn't teaching us how to plunder other people's property. He's talking about himself. They're saying, you're here doing something for Satan, and he's saying, I'm here doing something too. I am and when I bind him, I'm going to plunder everything he has. What an astonishing thought. Not that I will someday come back and bind him, but that I am binding him even now as I cast out demons and take souls into my kingdom. It's a glorious thought. In fact, some have pointed out with Revelation 20, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, you can think about it on your own, but when we read in verse 1, I saw an angel coming, remember that the word angel is also the word messenger. We have to use discernment whether it's talking about an angelic messenger or some other messenger, but some have pointed out, remember that God long ago through Malachi had said, behold, the messenger of the covenant will come and he will purify a people unto me. And so some have pointed out, well, perhaps what we see here, who else do we see holding keys to the bottomless pit in the book of Revelation? Well, chapter 1. I am he who died, and behold, I hold the keys of death and Hades. So perhaps, here we have the messenger of the covenant coming and binding Satan in his incarnation and casting him into the pit. Or I don't know, though, that we can prove that. I don't think we need to. Because the question comes back to this. Whom do the angels in heaven serve? They serve him who died and rose and holds the keys. Where else would any angel, Michael, Gabriel, or any other angel, get the keys to Hades but from the hands of Jesus Christ himself with a commission to do a task? And so as Matthew 12 shows us, Christ says, I am binding Satan now. And as he binds Satan in his earthly ministry and work and ascension, he is casting him into hell and sealing him up there for 1,000 years. Consider another text. It doesn't use the word binding, but there are two other texts in the Gospels where Christ speaks very similarly. Luke 10, verses 17 through 18. In Luke chapter 10, Christ has sent out 70 of his disciples throughout the land. And they're going about and they're proclaiming the gospel. They're evangelizing. They're talking about the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. And they are also proving that kingdom through miracles and casting out demons in Christ's name. And they come back to report to Jesus. And let's not look down on them here. What would you want to report most enthusiastically if you were in their shoes? They come back and the thing they're most excited about is, we were even casting out demons. They were fleeing before us. And how does Christ say, I know? How does Christ describe what he was viewing as they went out preaching and casting out demons? He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. As Christ's disciples went out proclaiming the kingdom and casting out demons in Christ's name, Christ says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. But then he adds, that's not the thing you should be most excited about. The thing you should be most excited about is, you're not going to fall into the depths with him. Your names are in the book of life. You will not fall with Satan. You are held in heaven. Your place held for you in the book of life. Or John 12, 20 through 32, there Christ, just right before his crucifixion, awaiting it that very week, having entered triumphantly into Jerusalem that day, some Gentiles came and wanted to see this Jesus. And this is how he responds to hearing that the Gentiles want to come and see him and speak to him. He said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now of this world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. And I, if I am lifted up, will call all peoples unto me. Now the ruler is cast out. Result? I will call all people unto me. These are very deep texts, of course, aren't they? But isn't it astonishing that Christ is connecting some dots? We'll pick up on that more later. But he's connecting dots between his work and ascension back into heaven, Satan's position or bondage, and something else. So we find here in Revelation 21 through 3, when taken in light of how Christ presents the binding of Satan, we find that the millennium, the 1,000 years, begins with Christ on earth the first time. Well, then what do we do? Do we say, okay, AD 33 about, add 1,000 years, all right, let's go into Pastor Nathan's study and Let's look at a church history. None of you would do that. Maybe Sean would do that. Most of you would say, let's go on history.com. The year AD 1033. What happened? What happens with the ending of the 1,000 years, right? Maybe Sean would come to my study and say, do you got a... Oh, here's this Schaff's History of the Christian Church, and on the binding, year 1000 through 1500 or whatever, volume 4, pull that off the shelf. What do we do with the 1,000-year part? I've already said, now millennialism understands it not as a literal 1,000 years. Well, that's mocked by many. 1,000 is always 1,000, people say. Or we should always read the Bible literally. It's a very subtly wrong statement. Beloved, we should always read the Bible faithfully. Faithfully to its genre. Faithfully to its context. Faithfully to its intent. Now, with a large portion of Scripture, being faithful to those things means being literal. David and Abner have a conversation, and David sends Abner away to do something, which we'll look at 4 p.m. this afternoon. The faithful way to read that is literally. I'm not going to tell you that Abner and David didn't really meet in person in history. No, that's faithfully to interpret it literally. But there are other things that it's not being faithful to read certain forms of poetry and symbolism as a literal thing. The Lord's my shepherd. He leads me to still waters. Does Christ literally take you down to a brook here in town? No. That's speaking spiritually. He's your spiritual shepherd of your soul. And he leads your soul to places of refreshment. That's just one example. We could give dozens more, couldn't we? 1,000 often is taken literally in Scripture, but not always. In fact, even among dispensational perspective, there are certain times when they don't read 1,000 as a literal 1,000. Let me share a few examples with you from specifically poetry. It's being used poetically. Psalm 50, verses 10 and 11. For every beast of the forest is mine, says God, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. Now, if we read that literally, God is saying that all the beasts of the forest are his, he knows all the birds in the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are his, but only the cattle on 1,000 hills. Who owns the cattle on 1,001st hill? There's more than 1,000 hills in Palestine. But no one reads it that way. We all understand that 1,000 hills there is a way of speaking of all the hills. All the cattle are his. Well, why would you use 1,000? Well, because in Hebrew there's no number larger than 1,000. There isn't. So when someone wants to say more than 1,000, you have to say thousands of thousands. Or tens of thousands. But it's adding the number 10 and thousands together. But 1,000 is the biggest number in and of itself in the Hebrew language. And so often in poetry and in symbolism and in things like that, the Hebrews would use 1,000 to represent a long period that is a unit of time, a fullness of something. So if you want to say God owns all of the cattle on all of the hills, you could say 1,000 hills, all, fullness, many. Psalm 84, verse 10, one day in God's courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Now, is the psalmist saying that if you come back with an option, if Satan were to come back and say, okay, David, I'll give you 1,005 days doing whatever you want to God's one day in his courts. Is that better then? Does it get outweighed on the scale? is David presenting us with a literal comparison. 1,000 is what is equal to God's one day. No, he's saying God, 5 minutes in God's court is better than any number elsewhere. And he uses this idea of 1 versus 1,000 to make that point. And we all understand it that way. There's no dispensational scholar I know who looks at those two texts we've just considered and says, a literal 1,000. Count to 1,001, and it's no longer God's property. Count 1,001, and it's no longer worth being in God's court. No one says that. Psalm 105, verse 8. God remembers his covenant, how long? Forever! And the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. Well, obviously, 1,000 generations there. Now, here, some people do this. They try to do the math on when the 1,001 generation is. Because they think if they can just reach that point, maybe they'll figure out, I don't know, Satan's little season that we're going to get to in Revelation 20. The end of time, and figure out what generation Christ is going to come back in or something like that. But of course, that's not the point the psalmist is making, is it? The psalmist is very emphatically declaring that 1,000 generations, that's his way of saying all generations. God doesn't break his covenant. He doesn't forget his promises. Same thing with what we read earlier, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Or one more example. I'm sorry, I thought I had one more example. Well, those will do, won't they? We could find more. Just look up 1,000 in the Psalms and you can find more examples. I think Psalm 90 verse 4 is another example. 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it has passed, and like the watch of a night. Well, obviously each of these thousands is a poetic language for fullness, and so is it really as absurd as some would make out to say that in a book like Revelation, where there has already been the, remember there's that other number we keep encountering, 144,000. Had all the right numbers in the wrong places. 144,000 keeps popping up in Revelation for multiple different things and speaks of fullness. Is it so absurd to think that 1,000 here in terms of years is talking about a complete long period of time? Well, no, it isn't. And so the application or the result of this would be to say that the millennium, which began when Christ ascended into heaven, will continue until almost right before he returns when Satan is loosed, which means that it is the gospel age, which means now millennialism, because it means we are still enjoying that privilege. What privilege? Well, while Satan's bound, our text tells us, he should deceive the nations no more. Meaning the gospel goes forth. And is the gospel still going forth? Are people still being converted? Yes. So we're still in the millennium. If we think for another moment or two about those texts in the gospels, about the binding of Satan and his being cast down, what things does Christ connect with this defeat at his first coming of Satan? Well, he intimately ties it to the work of gospel proclamation, doesn't he? He's preaching, Satan is bound. His disciples go out preaching, and Satan is cast down in Christ's sight. The disciples going forth to preach and evangelize is closely tied to Satan being bound. And also the result that in the nations, the coming of the kingdom comes to them through the cross of Christ without hindrance. Now we say Satan still has a lot of power, and the gospel still feels like it's being hindered quite a bit. And it's true, we need to understand that the binding of Satan is not saying that he has no influence. Revelation has made it very clear he has a lot of influence over his other demons. He has influence over the political powers of this world. He has influence over false teachers in the church. He has influence over many thousands of people throughout history, billions of people throughout history. He still has a lot of influence. There's still persecution, hardship, sword. There's still martyrdom, as we'll look at in the next few weeks. All of these things are not stopped by the binding of Satan. No, the binding of Satan, though, declares that the kingdom goes forth and it cannot be stopped. That Satan is bound so that whatever persecution he brings, he cannot defeat the church and stop its advance. Consider two things if we think again of these three texts in the Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John. If we think of those, think of the how it was and then how it is. Think of that in terms of two things. One, think of it in terms of the demons running rampant. I know various of you probably have different viewpoints on demons today. But however strong your view of today is, compare that with the Baal and Asherah worship, the false gods, all of those things. People still make idols in their heart today, but think of how much restricted the explicit outward national worship of Satan is today. It's much smaller than it was at one point. Think also of the demons on earth when Christ was on earth. It was like there was one in every town. Thousands in one person. 70 disciples could go out, and we're not told that every single one of them cast out demons, but they talked as if at least a large number of them had cast out maybe more than one demon. But we're talking all over the place. Then you get to the book of Acts, and there are fewer demons around to be cast out. By the end of the book of Acts, you're not even seeing demons around for the apostles to cast out. And as you look at the New Testament, the later books written don't even mention things like that. That's not to say there is no demon possession, no demon work going on in the world, but it's almost like they were relaxed in their occupying, is that the right word? Not occupation. Occupying of the world. And now it's like they're hiding out in these dark corners. And that's just in the New Testament. That's just in one generation. It's almost like something happened, some decisive victory, some restraint put on them so that they aren't able to go about like they were. Almost like Satan was bound and his kingdom restricted so that a different kingdom could go forth. How it was, how it is. And tied with that, think of the nations deceived a little more. That's a much bigger statement than I think we really give credit to. The nations were deceived. Satan's bound. They're not. They're not fully deceived anymore. Think at Christ's coming. Prior to Christ's coming, there was one nation on the face of the earth that as a nation, at least outwardly, worshipped the one living and true God. One. And even that one, Deuteronomy we read, it wasn't because they chose him and were so righteous and good and wonderful. They were pathetic and small and nothing, and he loved them anyway, and he chose them. One nation. And a couple scattered people like Ruth, who came and joined that nation, leaving their nation behind. That's how it was right up till Christ's coming on earth. And then in one generation, John, old man John, who watched his brother, maybe significant for our passage here, his brother put to death by sword when he was younger, in one generation, he sees almost every major city of the known world with a church. All of Europe, a lot of Asia, a lot of Africa. Churches. From one nation. going out to all peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. We say, yeah, but in the first century, those churches were small. They were persecuted. They were having to hide at times. They were being put to death. But think of it from John's perspective. There was nothing, and now it's everywhere. The Jews were being persecuted anyway, the faithful in Israel when John was a kid. Now the church has gone forth. Neither slave nor free, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, all one in Christ. Again, it's almost like something happened. Now, one thing that happened is very clear. If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Well, Christ is, John 3, lifted up on the cross and drawing to himself. But we also know he was then, after his resurrected, lifted up into heaven and sits at the right hand of God in glory, where he reigns over all things with the keys of death and hell in his hands, having bound Satan. And then remember Matthew 12. What do you think Jesus is doing now that he has bound Satan? He plunders him. He plunders him for all he's worth. What's that? Beloved, why is now millennialism such an amazing doctrine to hold? What does it lead you and I to? Well, it leads us to the last words our Savior gave before King Jesus sat on his throne in heaven. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Revelation 1. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. What is he telling us to do in the Great Commission? He's telling us to go forth and proclaim that he might plunder. You realize that you are the plunder? You are the plunder. Once there was Terry McClelland lost in darkness. But because Satan is bound, the gospel went forth and Jesus said, mine. And there's nothing that Satan could do to stop him. Nothing. And that chain keeps him from ever gobbling Terry back up. He's like that lion in Pilgrim's Progress beside the road with the chain around its neck. And it wants you to think that if you walk down that path, he's going to eat you. But if you're on the path, that chain pulls it up short and chokes it at its own neck. Satan is bound, and Christ is plundering the nations. So go forth. That's the message of now millennialism. Go forth. Satan's little time when the nations are deceived again hasn't come yet. It might come in your lifetime. We don't know. We don't know. But as long as there are souls coming to Christ, as long as there are those who would listen to the proclamation of the gospel and think about what that gospel is, the millennium is now. And our mission in the millennium is go forth. And it's not go forth timidly and in fear. Satan is bound. Enthusiasm. Go forth with joy. Go forth without fear. Your king is with you. All authority is his. And Satan is bound. Go forth. Go forth even into closed countries. I don't know if you've heard any of the stories. Since we're live streaming, I'm not going to share any of the current ones. But there are stories with almost every country that had been closed that at some moment is opened at least somewhat to the gospel. Where, you know, those of us on the outside thinking, well, we have the gospel and they're closed off, they're not allowed to be Christians, and if that ever opens, we're going to go in with missionaries and we're going to bring the gospel. And what happens? The walls fall down and we find churches with signs like found when the Soviet Union fell in one little church. The sign hung, King Jesus wins. I'm sorry, the Lamb wins. There's stories like that every time a closed country opens. Or every time someone sneaks into a closed country, and what do they find? An underground church. Because whatever influence Satan has over these authorities of this world to cause them to say, no gospel here, thank you very much, Jesus says, I don't think so. Satan is bound and the gospel goes forth. We ought to be excited about that. A friend of mine went into a closed country. Death to own a Bible. Had his Bible, was sitting on the bus. Put the Bible down next to him on the bus and spent the next 20 minutes or however long looking out the window. And the Bible was gone afterwards. Now, if it was someone from the government, they would have given him a stern talking to. He was allowed to have a Bible. He wasn't allowed to leave it anywhere where anyone could see it. No, someone, if they haven't been caught and killed, someone had that Bible under their pillow that night. You see, Satan cannot constrain the gospel. He's chained. It ought to lead us to great enthusiasm with missions. And not just to closed countries. But don't we so often feel like this country, they don't care. Our neighbors don't want to hear. Well, maybe they don't. They're in darkness. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That doesn't stop the Holy Spirit, who shines forth in our hearts with the glory of the gospel of Christ, that the dead might live. And Satan cannot stop the Holy Spirit bringing the gospel forth. And friends, the Holy Spirit uses your tongue and my tongue to do this thing. The millennium is now. Satan is bound. We ought to passionately bring the gospel forth while it is today and while the millennium is now. It's not always easy, and I know that this year especially has been hard for that. And that's why, as I mentioned in an email earlier this week, and you'll be seeing more about this, I hope, in a few days here, I hope to try to partner with you in providing an opportunity, a resource for this kind of thing. I've been praying hard. How do we engage with the world despite masks and social distancing and restricted areas where we can go and not go because of COVID, or how many can be in a building at a time? And I hope to start on Facebook, having some short evangelistic style videos that end with a question. I'm going to put you on the spot with the questions so that your unsaved friends who watch the video have a question to come and ask you. And maybe we can partner in the gospel that way together. We ought to get as enthusiastic in trying to find opportunities and create opportunities as we can, because now Satan is bound and we want to go forth and find these opportunities together in the best possible way. So be looking for more on that this week, and pray for the elders as we keep praying about how we can do more even now in the midst of COVID. Brother, keep preaching. Thank you for the last 2 weeks. You too, brother. All of you, keep sharing the gospel. Watch Christ plunder men and women, young and old, from Satan's domain into the kingdom of our God and Christ as his own precious possession. And thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray for boldness. It is easy to be afraid in this present evil age, and it is an evil age, Lord, but may we be bold even if it leads us to the cross, even if it leads us to the martyr's tomb, to boldly take your gospel with us, even that far, Lord, knowing that you are in all authority and power and in all control, knowing that the kingdom is here and now, and we pray that you will bring many into it for the glory of Jesus Christ. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.